Using the words in our liturgy as we prepare for the sermon. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Father in heaven, so many things are true because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And one of those things is the sanctifying of your people, the setting them apart and making them holy that we might reflect your image to the world. I pray that you would be at work in us now doing just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is where we happen to be in our series in studying the book of Psalms, and also extremely fitting psalm for this particular day of the year. So if you have your Bibles open to Psalm 24, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word? A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Please have a seat. Well, as you know, the resurrection is why we are here this morning. It's Easter morning. Easter Sunday, it is in fact the day that Jesus rose from the dead after having been in the grave for 3 days. So we have reason to celebrate. In fact, this was such a big deal that in the first century, the Christian church moved their ordinary weekly time of worship to this particular day of the week, because the Lord rose on this day of the week. Now, previously, it had been on the Jewish traditional Sabbath, which is Saturday. So imagine changing what you had been doing for centuries, covenanted by our God, from moving your worship from Saturday to Sunday. Something momentous had to happen, and that was, in fact, the resurrection of the dead, pointing to the significance not only of the event, but what God was doing through the event in the time of history. So the great thing about that means that every Sunday is Easter. Every Sunday is Easter, and we get to celebrate and reflect on the fact that the resurrection of our Lord is real, and it gives us the reason why we worship. And I want you to think about what the resurrection is. The resurrection is a rising from the dead. I mean, the rising of the dead obviously marks some kind of great victory. A victory over death itself. It's the greatest of victories as you think about what Jesus has actually done in conquering death. And I want you to think about another particular time of great victory, and that was the time when David, the foreshadowed Jesus figure, was coming up against his famous battle against Goliath. Now imagine yourself to be one of the soldiers of Israel. You've lined up on the battlefield. And you've been there for days and days, and every day, as you line up on that battlefield on one side, the enemy is lined up on the other, and their champion, this giant behemoth of a man, dressed to the hilt in all of his armor, comes out and issues this challenge to the army. And it's such an intimidating and threatening figure and challenge that nobody steps forward. And this continues to happen day after day. And you know, as a soldier, that someone eventually has to respond or they're just going to come and wipe us out. Our days are numbered. I don't know how long it's going to be. And so every day when that challenge comes, there's this growing sense of anxiety that you feel. And then you're standing there one day, the anxiety level is ridden perhaps to the point of being unbearable, and out marches this boy. He doesn't have any armor on, and he starts to go out from the soldiers, out towards this behemoth giant. And you look at him, he's not wearing any armor. He doesn't even have a sword with him. He has a sling and a few stones. And you're scratching your head, perhaps thinking, we're doomed. And you know how the story goes. David is able to take this boy, you don't know who he is yet at this point, somehow slings these stones at the giant and he falls over. You see this boy take the giant's sword, which he has dropped, and he cuts off his head. It's a pretty gruesome thing, I mean, to see that. And then the boy takes his head and he holds it up. Now you can imagine, if you're a soldier and all the soldiers are along there, there's this moment of absolutely stunned silence. They cannot believe what they're seeing. But after it begins to sink in what has actually happened, this roar starts to come out. I mean, it is this roar that sends shockwaves across the enemy camp to the Philistines. It terrifies them. And they begin to run and flee. It was this, that's what worship is, by the way. That's what they were doing. It was this worship recognition of the young David who would later become king. Because he had accomplished a victory that had been impossible and looming over everyone who was there. It is a shout of victory and a shout expressing a measure of his worthiness of having accomplished that victory. It kind of brings the hairs on the back of your neck up, doesn't it? But that's what we're doing when we come to the resurrection. We have watched this man who had nothing about himself to be worthy of recognition go before a threatening people, and what looked like surely would die and does die, but now we see him coming after death, raising from the dead, and the hairs on the back of our neck should be rising as we ourselves begin to grow in our own desire to shout the victory. And as we think about, I tell that story because as we think about this particular psalm, it is a psalm that kind of tells us the rest of the story of what happened after David's great victory over Goliath. It's the psalm that tells us the follow-up. It is telling us about a triumphal entry of one who has returned from battle, victorious. That's what Psalm 24 is, if you didn't exactly understand it. It's the triumphal entry of God himself into the temple. That's what it is. With the plunder of his victory to share with all those who have come to be a part of the celebration. And as you can imagine, with that kind of triumphal entry expected, there are also a line of people with instruments, trumpets and tambourines and cymbals that are ready to be played by master musicians, the shouts of the people, there's dancing, there's leaping, there's excitement. All of this is going to accompany this great triumphal return of a victorious king. That's what Psalm 24 is about. Now, years ago, there was a family whose kids, when they were small, would dance in the aisles at worship. Some of you may remember that. And it was such a joy for me to see. Here are these kids, they're dancing in the aisle in worship. I mean, it's what we see happening in one sense in the Bible when people are so excited. There is a measure of dancing, which we'll see as we follow some of this story. And what the neat thing about the dancing in the aisle, I think what struck me so much was these were little kids. They didn't know the great detailed doctrines of, you know, of the Reformation. They couldn't tell you what it meant for God to be sovereign or what it meant to be justified or sanctified. They probably didn't even know the meaning of the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed. But they got something. They knew there was something that gave them reason here to dance in the aisle. And I use that illustration because When we come to worship, we have reason to dance. Now, we're going to talk about what kind of dancing that means. But it is, let me give you an illustration of the kind of dancing I mean. When my daughter was 5 years old, she was taking ballet, and she gave me permission to share the story. It's not really about her, but you get it. Some of you may have been in ballet or had daughters that took ballet. And of course, every five-year-old, you know, they're just adorable. And so these five-year-old little girls, they come out on the stage for this recital, this ballet recital, and they do their, you know, pirouettes and pliés, and everybody just oohs and ahs, even though the, you know, technique is not that great. You know, some of them don't quite make it around and all that stuff. But it doesn't matter. They're just adorable. They're 5 years old. And this same, you know, dance company that had taught these little girls to dance, they didn't have any age limit on who they would teach to do ballet. And apparently there was some, you know, older middle-aged adults who decided they wanted to take up ballet too, and they decided to include them in the recital. So a little bit later on, these, you know, kind of older middle-aged ladies come out and they do their pirouettes and their pliés. And they're better form than the five-year-olds, but there's something about watching that just makes you want to cringe a little bit. You know, it's just... The five-year-olds dance, and it's a dance that delights you. The other ones dance, it's just a dance that you make you feel a little humiliated. Oh, that's so humiliating. Now, I don't say that to embarrass the older people who want to take ballet. I say that because both of those kinds of dancing is what we see in worship. We see dancing that brings us to the point where it exposes our humiliation before the Lord and everyone who's watching. And we also see a dance that is an expression of the delight of what we see because we're there. And that's the two kinds of dancing that we're going to kind of explore a little bit as we go through this psalm. And as we do that, this psalm asks two questions, and we're going to look at the answers to those two questions to see how they contribute to this idea of what it looks like to dance before the Lord as he comes in victory. Now, the story starts, of course, the dancing that I refer to that we see in the Bible comes in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and it's when David danced before the Lord. David, at this point in his story, he's just been made king, and he has conquered the city of Jerusalem. And the next thing he wants to do is he wants to go get the Ark of the Lord and bring it back into the city. And as he brings it back, the text says that David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So as we see, this dance as both a dance of delight, and as we're going to see in the case of David, a dance that's a bit humiliating. All because the Ark of God, the King of Glory, as the psalm refers to it, was coming. So that's what we see. It's because the King of Glory has come to his people that we must learn how to dance before him. So first of all, let's look at the question, who shall ascend? Who shall ascend? We see that in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Now to understand that, let's talk about what he means by this holy hill and his holy place. The holy hill that he's referring to would be a hill that is in the city of Jerusalem. Now, at this point in the history of Israel, there's no temple there. It's long before the temple was built. In fact, Jerusalem has just recently been conquered by David. So he finds a hill. I think this would be a good place one day for the Lord to dwell. Eventually, he does have a plan to build a temple there, a permanent structure. But at the moment, God has been with them in the form of a tabernacle. The tabernacle was the instructions that he gave to Moses when they had met him on Mount Sinai to be the place where God would allow his presence to dwell. And in the midst of that tabernacle, there was to be built this ark called the Ark of the Covenant, in which the covenantal documents, the Ten Commandment tablets, would have been placed. And on top of that ark was this seat called the mercy seat, often referred to as the throne upon which God would sit. So that represented this place of God, and that's what made it holy. So there was this idea that the holy place, of course, is where God is. And the hill that they're taking him to is this hill in Jerusalem. So that marks the occasion for this psalm. It's when they're bringing this ark back into Jerusalem. And that's the mighty victory that's talking about here. So, the ark has not yet arrived. In fact, the ark has spent the last 70 years in the house of a man by the name of Abinadab in a city that was northwest of Jerusalem. And so now David is going back to get it and bring it into the city. Now, during this time in ancient history, religion was a localized thing. Deities were considered to be over specific geographies or geographic regions. So every city might have its own particular favored god that it would worship and bow down to. In fact, it wasn't long before this that David had taken his army out and they had defeated the Philistines. And it was such that the Philistines fled so quickly that they dropped and left all of their idols that they'd brought with them in battle. And David and his army, they gather up the idols and he has them burned. So there's a sense in which this these localized deities are identified by the Philistines and David has them burned. And that's, I think, in what we have in mind as this psalm particularly opens. He's saying, look, there's something different about the God that we worship, this one who is coming in to be triumphant to his holy hill. He's not just a local deity. Look how he opens. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. What he's saying is, we are ushering in this mighty king who is victorious, and he's not just a local deity. He is the king God over all the earth. There is no place on this earth upon that he does not rule and reign over. That's the God that we are ushering in to this holy hill. And so he asks, as this great occasion has come, and the God is coming in, the mighty king is coming in victorious over in battle to this holy hill. Next, the question is, well, who gets to attend? That's the question. Who shall ascend the holy hill? Who gets to come to the time in which he comes back victorious, triumphantly, to be part of it? Who gets to come? And, you know, I think this is such a call for why we gather and worship. It's like, who gets to come to be part of the Lord as he comes into his holy place? And the answer in the following verse, verse 4, is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now that's kind of an intimidating phrase, isn't it? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The idea is that he has inner character both on the inside and the outside that have a purity to them, a cleanliness to them. And it's illustrated, he does not lift up his soul to what is false, kind of the inside part, and he does not swear deceitfully. So his relationships are right, not only with the Lord, but with other people. So that's the kind of person who gets invited to come and be part of the great return of the Lord to his holy hill, or the ascension of the Lord to this holy hill. Now, when David sets out to bring the ark back, he's kind of struck by a bit of a wake-up call. And if you know the story, he goes and he gets the ark, and they load it onto a cart, and they begin to come back towards Jerusalem. And they don't take a very few steps when one of the oxes that's pulling the cart starts to stumble, and the ark begins to tilt, and one of the priests is there, reaches out his hand to steady the ark so it doesn't fall off. And all of a sudden, God strikes him down dead. So this great fanfare of what they're going to do, all of a sudden, has this big pit in the stomach kind of feel to it. Things have gone terribly wrong. And it says David is both angry at God, and he's afraid to bring the ark any farther. So he leaves it there. He leaves it in the house of a man by the name of I'm going to get his name wrong now. I'm probably not going to find it. Anyway, He's a Gittite, and while he, Obed-Edom, there it is, sorry. And he's there for 3 months. And during those 3 months, this man finds himself incredibly blessed because the ark is there. And David gets wind of it. Wow, this guy's really blessed. Your original idea was a really good one. Let's go get it. But now David approaches the situation a little bit differently. I think there's been a little bit of a humbling before David. He's a little bit terrified. He's realizing just because I'm the king, I really don't have any right to find God favor me. Just because I've been victorious, just because he's chosen me, doesn't mean that in and of myself I have something that the Lord has to bow down and respect. So instead he bows down and respects. And they get that, they get the ark on the cart. And before going any distance at all, they offer sacrifices of burnt offerings, bowing before the Lord in this sense of humbling oneself. God is God. So it's a different kind of bringing in the ark. Now, let's ask, why exactly did Uzzah, the man who had reached out his hand to steady the ark, why did he die exactly? And he died, as the text explains, because the Lord was angry with him because they did not handle the ark as God had required. There were very specific instructions about handling the ark because, again, this represented the throne of God. This was where the mercy seat of God was, the documents that defined the covenant relationship that existed between God and his people. And they had to carry the ark in a very specific, detailed, described way that Moses had given them when they were at the mountain of Mount Sinai. And they had not taken those particular precautions. And there's a sense in which God is saying, I am holy, and you cannot approach me unless you do it exactly how I defined. You have to be holy too to approach me. That's the message. Now that can sound very restrictive. I think sometimes we hear things like that and we think, gosh, you know, God is kind of this, he's this killjoy. He won't let me do things the way I want to do them. But that's not what it was. He wasn't being this grandfatherly figure. He's just looking to ruin your fun and stop you from going the way that you think is a good idea to go. What he's saying is, look, I am holy. Everything about me is beautiful and amazing and wonderful and holy and majestic, and I will not allow any of that to be spoiled at all. And you should be glad that I don't want it to be, because the place that I'm trying to get you to is perfect and holy and beautiful and majestic. And I will not allow the destination I have for you either to be spoiled. You have got to be holy. Now, no one measured up to that standard of holiness, of course. And that's why in the very covenant itself, he provided for those who had not measured up to come into his presence and be declared holy. And that was through the sacrificial system that he instituted. As you come into my presence and you're aware of the fact that you are not holy in and of yourself, bring your offering to sacrifice as a sin offering before me so that you will be made clean. That way, at least ritually, you will be clean before me. There's a sense in which my purity and holiness and my majesty can be maintained. I am providing a way for you to be holy in my presence. That's what it's all about. So who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Only the one, really, that God has made clean. That's the idea. And David's dance before the Lord shows us this measure of humility. As we return back to the story of the ark coming in 2 Samuel chapter 6. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. How the king of Israel honored himself today, she says, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David replies, I will make myself yet more contemptible even than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. He is humbling himself. He is exposing his humiliation. Even though he is the king before all the people. And they see it. So he comes with nothing of his own to offer. You could say he comes clean and empty. clean and empty, with a pure heart, not spreading his faith all around, but putting it purely in God. He does not lift up his soul to what is false, but trusts fully in the Lord who is true. He does not swear deceitfully, but takes serious his commitment to belong to the Lord. Now, I know we like saying something like, don't put your eggs all in one basket. You know, hedge your bets, as it were. You know, spread out your investments in case one plunders, you got others to back up on. I think that principle sticks with us so much that we kind of take the same approach with regard to our faith. We may trust God in a particular area of life, but we mix in all kinds of other faiths with that for other areas of life. So we may think about my only path to the kingdom of God in heaven is through God. My path to success at work is my own skill set. My path to success in my social circles is my own skill set of my beaming personality or my good looks or my ability to write neat stuff on social media. You see, what we spread our faith around, which is really all that was happening in the ancient world with all these local deities. You know, there's one local deity that oversees, you know, fertility, the one that oversees, you know, the protection in war, and there are all kinds of deities that you might bow down to for different areas of life. And while we don't have physical idols that we're bowing down to, we're kind of doing the same thing. We are spreading our faith around. I mean, the new one coming up, we're putting our faith in, you know, all these mitigation efforts for the virus. I mean, not that these aren't necessarily wise things to do, but there's this temptation to say, this is my faith. So we've spread it out into everything. At work, my own skill set. For safety, you know, this government and what they're telling me. For my social prowess, you know, my good looks or my beaming personality. And if you don't have either one of those, you know, I don't know what you rely on. You just give that one up. But you get what I'm saying. There's a sense in which we too spread our faith all around. And it's not that you shouldn't have, you know, work on your skill sets at work. It's not that you shouldn't be listening to the experts for health and safety. It's not that you shouldn't have work on your good looks or your beaming personality. That's not the point. The point is that we have one God over every aspect of our lives. And ultimately, that is where our faith has to rest. And that's what it means to have a pure heart, one that's not divided amongst the local deities, one that's centered wholly and completely on the Lord. So we can dance the dance of humiliation, knowing that there is only one God, and all of these other things that I have falsely put my hope in, I have got to humble myself of. I've got to rid myself of and come to the Lord and say, I need you to give me clean hands and a pure heart. And the great thing is that's exactly what happens. Look in verse 5 of Psalm 24. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. In other words, they're not seeking these other things. He's not putting their faith in other places. Those who have put their faith in the Lord, who seek him and him alone, are the ones that receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God. So we dance the dance of humility, trusting wholly in God for righteousness and for salvation and for every other success in life. But the other hand, it's also a dance of delight. The David danced before the Lord because of his excitement, after all. God had won great victories. And as the victorious God approached the city, those who ascend the hill of the Lord with God, so as you can imagine the scene, as they approach the city, those who are with him shout to the gatekeeper, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Remember this entourage with the Ark of the Covenant. And so we can imagine the gatekeeper saying, "Well, who is this King of glory?" And those who are ascending the hill of the Lord with the ark yell out, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." That's who's coming in. Now, for this triumphal entry to make any sense, we have to know something about the story of the ark. So let me tell you a little about that story, because the glory of God was returning. And the ark of God And that was a delightful thing because the Ark of God had been not there for 70 years. It had been missing. As we go back to the last days of the Judges, when the people were being oppressed by the Philistines, they were going to war. They'd been defeated over and over again, and they think, what can we do to possibly beat these Philistines? And one of them has a good idea. I know what let's do. Let's go get the Ark. If we have the Ark with us, that means God is with us, and we'll win the battle. And so they go get the Ark, they bring it into the camp, and this great shout goes up from the Israelites because now they think, oh, the Ark is with us. God must be with us. And it's a great shout because the Philistine army hears it and they get frightened. Oh my gosh, a god has come into their camp. But one of their generals says, hey, look, that may be the case, but you better not back down because if you back down, you're going to become them slaves, their slaves, and we can't have that. So fight all the harder. So they go into battle, and the Philistines rout the Israelites, and they take captive the Ark, and they take it back with them. I mean, even that is a lesson in itself of how we approach God. How did the Israelites view the Ark of the Covenant in that sense? You know, God is a God that I can call upon when I have something that I need. It's kind of like God is the lucky rabbit's foot. When I need something, I'm going to pull it out, I'm going to rub that foot, hoping that he will do what I think I need. And when it doesn't work, you get frustrated, you get mad, perhaps you even turn away from God. But what does that say about your view of God? You look to God to be a means to some other ultimate end. When God along is saying, I am the ultimate end, you have to trust my will. So if I allow you to be defeated, that means my will means you're defeated. Something else I have in store. You can't just pull me out and use me as though I submit to your whims. Things don't work like that. So what happened to the Ark? The Ark went into the Philistine camp. They put it into their temple where their god Dagon had a big giant statue of. And they left it there as this trophy of their god. It was their way of acknowledging our God is stronger than the Israelites' God. They've taken him captive. But when they come in the next day, they found that their statue of Dagon had tipped over before the Ark of God. Well, they stand it back up. And then they come in the next morning and they found that not only has it tipped over right before the Ark of God, but its head and its arms have broken off, hands have broken off. It's this great sign that God is giving the Philistines that you didn't win this battle. I have just conquered your God. And while they may be scratching their heads thinking, this is a little puzzling, I'm not sure what this means, bad things start to happen in the city where the Ark is. They start to break out with tumors all over their body, and some of them start to die. And they think, it must be because the God is here. We've got to get this God out of our city. So they take it from where they were in Ashdod, and they take it to a city called Gath, another Philistine city. And now in Gath, they start breaking out with tumors and start dying. And they start to think, we have to get rid of this thing. This is going to kill us all. So they send it to where their leaders are in another city. I've forgotten the name of that one. And the same thing starts to happen there too. They start to break out with boils. They all begin to die and they think, we have got to get this out of our cities or we will all die. And so they load it on a cart and it, by itself, walks back, the animal's pulling it, pull it back to a city in Israel. And this was the mighty victory that God needed no man to accomplish. And that's the backstory of how this mighty victory over the Philistine people was accomplished. And now David is ushering him in, triumphant God, to the holy hill that is in Jerusalem. And as a result, we find David dancing in great delight because he knows what this means. our God is God over all the earth, and he is victorious. Now, the great thing about the Psalms and much of the Old Testament is that it's building the context to help us understand all of the greater and truer victories that God is about. For as the glory had departed, that was the phrase used when the Ark of God went into the Philistine camps, the glory had departed from Israel. And when they bring it back, on this occasion, Psalm 24 to Jerusalem, it's that the glory has returned. That was the picture, which has reason to delight and to dance. That, and as great as the story in the Old Testament was, it really foreshadowed a much greater triumphal entry than we have in the New Testament with regard to Jesus. For we can say the same thing about Jesus on the day that he died. The glory of Israel departed. It was in the enemy camp. Where? In the grave. The glory of God was in a grave. And it seemed like, just in the case of the Israelites when the ark departed, that the enemy had won. For all intents and purposes, that's what it looked like had happened. And while they couldn't see what God was doing in the Philistine camp, we couldn't see what was happening in the grave. All we know, just like the Israelites know, all of a sudden the glory of God has reappeared, victorious, without any help whatsoever from us. That's the story of the resurrection. 3 days after the death, the first people at the tomb were some ladies, and they find it to be empty. And as they do some more exploring and find that Jesus himself has come back and risen from the dead, he has conquered the enemy, and the glory has now returned. Who is this King of glory? Jesus. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Those whom his victory has made clean, who seek earnestly the face of the Lord, meaning they have put their trust solely in this King who is victorious. So we dance both the dance of humiliation, knowing that we don't have anything in and of ourselves to pronounce us clean and worthy of ascending the hill of the Lord. And yet we dance the dance of delight because we know that God has taken care of all of that. Because he has conquered our ultimate enemy, the one thing that would keep us out of his presence, death and the sin that causes it, so that we can be made clean, with clean hands and a pure heart, who seek the face of this God who is victorious. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed it is a joy to be part of the festival that's celebrating the returning glory of the Lord to his people, showing that the enemy has been conquered, that our great enemy, death itself, is no more, that we can look forward to the day of our own resurrection, the day where we get to spend eternity in your kingdom, a place that has not been allowed to be spoiled in any way in its majesty and its glory and its holiness by our corruption, because you have taken all of that away through your victory over death on the cross. So that now we celebrate your return, your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.